Welcome, friends. I trust that even as this is our last session in studying the Pilgrim's Progress, you all have sensed a mood of journeying. And certainly this morning we have this great climax of a number of matters and, of course, the conclusion, which I don't even need to say. You know it's Christian arriving at the Celestial City, and yet there's even more beyond that. So let's turn to our study manuals, if you have one, on page 212, because I don't want to sort of rush too much toward the end. Let's just, again, move straight into this. And we saw that Christian and Hopeful had been challenged by atheists. They had rebuked him, and they move on. Let me start here, left-hand column, the top there of page 212. Then I saw in my dream that the travelers continued on their way until they came to a particular region where the nature of the air had a tendency to make one drowsy, that is, with regard to strangers passing through. And it was here that Hopeful began to feel lethargic and sleepy. Therefore he spoke to Christian, "I have now become so drowsy that I can hardly keep my eyes open, so let us lie down here and take a nap." Right-hand column at the top. Christian says, "Do you not remember," that is, he speaking to Hopeful, "that it was one of the shepherds who exhorted us to beware of the enchanted ground? By this he meant that we should be careful not to doze here, so let us not sleep as others do, but rather let us watch and be sober." It reminds me a little of the Wizard of Oz, and I mention that because in the book which details so much of the doctrine of Pilgrim's Progress, it's on the table there, Themes and Issues, I've done a bit of a parallel between the Pilgrim's Progress and the Wizard of Oz. The reason is because if you were to ask young people today, I think they'd know a lot more about the Wizard of Oz than the Pilgrim's Progress. And I grieve over that because actually, what was it, Frank Baumann, who wrote the Wizard of Oz and those series of books, was basically, I think, a spiritualist, and he was not a Christian at all. And I was just thinking there as we read that, you know, where Dorothy suddenly and some of her associates, they fall asleep in that field of poppies, you know. And but I've done a contrast there because there are some parallels in terms of journeying. But what I'm suggesting is how we have regressed when probably for young people the most famous journey is the Wizard of Oz, which merely, again, forgive me, is just going back to Kansas. And whereas the Pilgrim's Progress presents eventually going to heaven. It reminds me, too, even I think there's some movements today when a young child has a mortal condition. They know the young person's not going to die. I think there's a movement that tries to give the child his every wish. Well, let's give the child a trip to Disney World or something like that. And I grieve over that because that young child doesn't need Disney World, but he needs to know Christ. And anyway, with that in mind, I'm just a detour there, so forgive me, but I couldn't miss it because some of you, I think about the parallel and the disparity between the early heritage in the Bible and the Pilgrim's Progress and the vacant hope that the Wizard of Oz gives. All right, that's having said that. Now, let me move on here. This is the largest discourse section in the Pilgrim's Progress. And there are a number of discourses, and one of the ways I will test various versions of the Pilgrim's Progress is to see whether they leave this all out. When we go through some of it, you'll see how important it is. And yet, you'll get versions, they shorten it, they almost take it out. Certainly children's versions, they take this all out. You know, well, that to me is a point where I just pull away from any version that does that, basically. There are three main sections in this discourse. We are going to see, firstly, Hopeful. You remember he was converted at Vanity Fair, in the town of Vanity. He was converted there because of the witness of Christian and Faithful. He's converted. Now he's going to give his testimony, and you're going to see how it contrasts very much with the other representation of the beginning where Christian comes in the wicket gate. He is a true child of God, yet he goes to the house of the interpreter And then the burden rolls off his back. And we saw that that represents John Bunyan distinctively, as you'll read in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. But when you come here with Hopeful's declaration of how he was converted, you'll see it fits into what we would call the more standard understanding of what it is when a person is converted. Three areas: the conversion of Hopeful, then we have also reacquaintance with ignorance, met him earlier, and then we're going to see also another apostate, and his name is called Temporary. Let's move on page 214, and you'll see there in paragraph B there, where Christian suggests a topic to Hopeful. Let me ask you a question. How did you first come to think about what you're doing now? A little further down, Hopeful says, "For a long time, I continued to delight in those things which are on display and marketed at Vanity Fair. These were things which I now believe, had I continued in them, would have certainly led to my eternal damnation and destruction." What were these things in particular? "All of the treasures and riches of the world. Also, I derive great pleasure from rioting, partying, drinking, swearing, dishonesty, lewdness, Sabbath breaking, and much more, all of which tended to destroy my soul. But at last, I discovered that by listening to and thinking about spiritual truth, this ungodly lifestyle would eventually lead to my death. I further understood that because of these carnal things, the wrath of God falls on the children of disobedience. Such truths I heard from you, as well as beloved Faithful, who was put to death for his faith and godly living in Vanity Fair." Right-hand page toward the bottom, you've got the outline there. Hopeful's early delights in ungodliness. He traded intensely at Vanity Fair. He traded variously at Vanity Fair because of all the variety of delights there. He also heard ominous preaching, began to hear frightful preaching. He intently shut his eyes to the light of truth. Over the page, and on page 217 there on the outline, notice as he begins to hear the preaching of Faithful, things begin to disturb his soul. And he tells, we've got a list here of the situations now that he's beginning to think about Scripture and the Word of God and the Gospel, things begin to trouble him. And you've got a list there. He says, for instance, if he met and talked with a godly man, that would disturb him. If he heard the Bible read or talked about. If he became sick and felt afflicted. If he learned of his neighbors becoming sick. If he heard the bell tolling for the dead. If he thought of himself dying. If he heard of death coming suddenly on others. If he especially thought of his imminent judgment. And so forth. And this is very true. Many of you will testify that when suddenly the Spirit, in its, what we call its prevenient work, the Spirit of God working before we're converted, yet there are things happening. Maybe you begin to listen to the Bible. Never had any interest, you know. You begin to think about death. Things trouble you in your life. All these things begin to arise. That's what's happening here, anyway, in the life of Hopeful. Over the page, and page 218 there at the top, Hopeful then again begins to realize, as he hears the preaching, of his lack. He says, "There were several things that brought this upon me," that is, again, a desire even just firstly to reform his life. He thought, well, self-reformation, that's the way I've got to go, I've got to change my life. All right, then we read here, "There were several things that brought this upon me, and especially sayings such as these, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and by the works of the law no man shall be justified. And when you have done all things, say, we are unprofitable, and many more like these besides. So from this I began to reason with myself as follows. If all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and if no man can be justified by the deeds of the law, and if when we have done all we are still unprofitable, then it is sheer folly to think of attaining heaven by means of the law. I further thought as follows. If a man runs up a debt of £100 at a local shop, and then subsequently pays cash for everything else that he buys, still the original debt will remain unsettled. And in this case, the shopkeeper will probably sue him and have the debtor in prison until he pays the debt in full. In other words, if he right now starts to improve himself, what about his sins of the past? He's still accountable, you see. All right. Then he begins to meet Faithful and consult with him. in the middle there of the right-hand column. What did I do? Why, I was at a loss to know what to turn, which way to turn. That is, until I laid bare my heart to Faithful. For he and I were well acquainted with each other, so he told me that unless I could obtain the righteousness of a man who had never sinned, then neither mine nor all of the righteousness of the world could save me. Right at the bottom there, Christian says, and did you ask him to identify this man and explain how you might be justified by him? Over the page, Hopeful says, yes, and he told me it was the Lord Jesus Christ who dwells at the right hand of the Most High. So he explained, you must be justified by him, that is, by trusting in what he accomplished in the days of his flesh when he suffered by hanging on the tree. Then I further asked, how is it that the mighty God and that which he did in dying was not for himself but for me? Then, furthermore, the righteousness of his doings or his obedient atoning work and their worthiness would be imputed and reckoned to me if I believed on him. And then what did you do? I offered objections. Why I should not believe, and especially because I thought this Christ was not willing to save me. He urged me to go to him. And then you find that Hopeful begins to, as it were, consider Christ, and then to consider also his objections. And on the right-hand side there, look at the outline there. You've got Hopeful's questions are answered by Faithful. Is Christ really willing to come to him? And Hopeful says, go to him and see. And Faithful says, go to him and see. Is it not presumptuous for me to come to Christ? The book of Christ invites you. The book of Christ is entirely true. What must I do when I come to Christ? Humbly pray to the Father with heart and soul. Humbly pray that the Father might reveal his Son. And here you see Bunyan's doctrine coming through. It is very clear that finally being a Christian comes through the revelation of Christ to the sinner. It is not the sinner's discovery of Christ so much as God revealing himself. And that is what you'll see this come up in a moment here. But he says, humbly pray the Father might reveal his Son. Then Hopeful said, how do I make my plea before the Father? Go to God's mercy seat where he perpetually sits. Ask God to give you mercy and faith in his Son. Confess your trust in God's Son for righteousness. Acknowledge your belief in God's willingness to save. Make known your heartfelt repentance and contrition. Declare your desire that his grace be magnified. Then we find that the seeking of Hopeful continues. And if you look at the right-hand column of page 222 at the top, I'll read there. Hopeful, I believe that what had been told me was true. That is, that without the righteousness of this Christ, all of the world could not save me. And therefore I thought to myself, oh, I cease making these entreaties, then I die. Though I can only die at the throne of grace. And moreover, this came to my mind. If it delays, then wait for it. For, because it will certainly come and will not delay. So I continued praying until the Father revealed his Son to me. It comes up. This will come up several times. A little further down. So as I was then anticipating nothing else but hell and the everlasting damnation of my soul, suddenly I thought I saw the Lord Jesus look down from heaven toward me and beckon me with this invitation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But I replied, Lord, I am a great sinner. Look at the right-hand page there, you'll see this outlined. I am a very great sinner, come by grace. I then said, what is believing? The reply was, come, eat and drink. Hopeful, can I as a great sinner be saved? Come and be welcome. How am I to regard you in coming, Lord Jesus? Come as I designate. Come to me as the Savior of sinners, as the provider of a perfect righteousness, as the ground of our justification, the top there of 225. Come to me as the cleanser of sinners. Come as the mediator between God and man. Come as the ever-living intercessor. Now, on the 224 toward the top. For all of this, I came to understand that I must look for righteousness in his person and for satisfaction for my sins through his blood. And that what he did in obedience to his father's law and in submitting to its attending penalty was not for himself, but for he who will accept it for his salvation, be thankful. As a consequence, my heart now became full of joy, while my eyes flooded with tears. Now my affections overflowed with love for the name, people, and ways of Christ. And here is the point of Hopeful's conversion. Now look what Christian says again. This was truly a revelation of Christ to your soul. It wasn't a discovery. It was a revelation of Christ to your soul. And then the question is, but tell me in more detail, what effect this encounter had upon your spirit? Once the light shines, saving faith comes to Hopeful. How does he then respond now that his eyes are opened? Look on the right-hand page. Excuse me. And you have a list there, a wonderful list of 6 points that essentially describe what happens when a person truly becomes a Christian. Firstly, he saw that this self-righteous world was to be condemned. He saw that God the Father was both just and the justifier. He became ashamed of his former manner of life. He awoke to his former ignorance and blindness. He now longed for godliness and holiness in his life. He now desired to labor for the glory of Christ. Is that not an excellent list that describes what happens when a person is truly converted and not just when they make some decision for Christ? Over the page. We come to the second part of the enchanted ground in which there is reacquaintance made with ignorance. We were introduced to him earlier, and let me ask you to turn over to page 226. And they immediately wait, and he catches up, and they then go on. You've got Christian Hopeful, now you've got ignorance. And page 226, at the bottom there, on the left-hand column, then Christian said to Hopeful, though softly, did I not tell you that he has no desire for our company? However, do join me in conversation with him, so that we can better pass the time of day in this solitary place. Then Christian addressed ignorance with some questions. My friend, how are you keeping at the present? How is your relationship between God and yourself? Basically what happens is, they've already heard from ignorance, who has quite an esteem for himself. He says he's a pilgrim. He says he's going to the celestial city. And you'll see as they talk how ignorance reveals his hope. What is his essential hope? His hope is an internal experience of righteousness, as contrasted with, in Christianity and the Bible, the hope of any believing sinner is an external righteousness, even as, you know, Christ was lifted up on the cross, like the seven in the wilderness, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, in John 3 there. In other words, the Christian who is truly saved, when he comes to believe in Christ, he looks out of himself. He looks away from his wretched, defiled heart. He looks outside of himself. He looks to that Christ crucified. He looks and believes and is saved. Technically, we sometimes call this an trust objectively in what Christ has done. But you'll notice how here, ignorance trusts internally, subjectively, of a work going on in his heart. That's his hope, which, I'll tell you right now, is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. We'll get to that later, but let's go on here. They meet him. At the top there, they've asked the question, how is your relationship between God and your soul? Well, says ignorance, I have hope that it is good right now. As I walk along, I always seem to be full of good emotions, or notions that come to mind and comfort me. What are some of these good notions? Do tell us. Why, I think about God in heaven. So do the devils and souls that are consigned to hell. But I think about them and desire them. So do many who are never likely to reside there. The soul of the sluggard desires heaven and yet has no inheritance there. Further down, ignorance says, my heart tells me so, that my heart is good. In other words, why have I good motions? My heart internally tells me so. And then we read on, the wise man declares he who trusts his own heart as a fool, says Christian. Ignorance, but what? That saying refers to an evil heart, whereas mine is a good one. Christian, but how can you prove that your heart is as good as you say? Because it comforts and assures me concerning my hope of reaching heaven. What's my hope of reaching heaven? I have good thoughts. And inside, as I consider myself, reflect upon myself, I it's good down there. But how can you prove that your heart is as good as you say? Because it comforts and assures me concerning my hope of reaching heaven. Christian, that may well be, though on account of its deceitfulness, for a man's heart may minister comfort with regard to his hope of something, even though he has no grounds for expecting the fulfillment of that comfort or hope. In other words, you can have internal thoughts about yourself, and it's based on deception. Page 228. Ignorance says, but my heart and my life are in agreement with one another, and therefore my hope is well grounded. Who told you that your heart and life are in good harmony? My own heart tells me this. My dear fellow, ask yourself if I am a thief. See, your heart tells you so. Except the word of God bears witness in this matter, any other testimony is of no value. Now, what happens here is, Christian goes on, he says, what is the determinant of what goes on your heart is not what you think about what's down there, but what the word of God says about your heart. And what does the word of God say about your heart? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when ignorance hears about, oh, he says, I could never believe that, you say. See. Let's turn over the page here. And on page 230, this is where we come to a crucial part in this encounter. And in terms of a hope of ignorance, he's got good thoughts about himself internally. He is not concerned about the word judging his heart. And Christian says he's deceived. But then I want you to notice here, at the left-hand column there, this is where this shows you the precision of Bunyan's understanding of what the gospel is. Now, again, 230, left-hand column at the bottom there, ignorance says, I know what you're saying. And then he goes on, do you think that I am such a fool as to regard God as not being able to see any further than I do? Do you believe that I hope to come to God for acceptance, offering only the best of my performances? Christian says, then tell me, what do you believe about this matter? Ignorance. Why, to come to the point, I consider that I must believe in Jesus Christ for justification. And that's where you begin to prick up your ears and you say, wait a minute, what does he mean? And furthermore, in today's world, you could go to a lot of people and say, well, you know, I heard someone say they believe in Jesus Christ for justification. That's fine. They're okay. They're a child of God. Not so with Bunyan. Listen to this. I must come, or I must believe in Jesus Christ for justification. That's right, standing with God. Christian says, but how could you consider believing in Jesus Christ when you do not see any need of him? You see neither your original sin nor your actual transgressions. Rather, you have such an opinion of yourself and what you do that you plainly qualify as one who has never acknowledged the necessity of Christ's personal righteousness to justify you before God. How then can you possibly say, I believe in Jesus Christ? Ignorance says, in spite of what you say, I believe well enough. Christian, exactly what is it that you believe? Now, here's the crunch declaration. See if you can pick the fallacy. Ignorance. I believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Oh, that seems fine, doesn't it? And that I shall be justified before God from the curse of the law through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to the law. Ah. Very subtle, isn't it? Again, that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and other groups too. Who believe that I am justified by what we call an infused righteousness. In the Catholic Church, to become a Christian, you must be baptized in water. They believe in baptismal regeneration. Once you've been baptized, and they'll sprinkle or even immerse you if you want, but once you've been baptized, ex opere operati, you have become a Christian. You are regenerate. You ask a priest how to be born again, he'll say, ultimately, you need to be baptized in water. Once you're baptized with the triune name, then you are a Christian. Now, having become a Christian through water baptism, how do you live the Christian life? Well, you take the means of grace, and I'll give one of them especially that is, I think, illustrated here, and that's the Mass. You go and partake of the Mass, and you take the wafer, and you take also the cup, and you ingest these. But what does the Catholic Church teach? That the wafer is the actual substantial body of Christ. It may outwardly look like a wafer, but internally it is the substance of Christ. And the grape juice or the wine there may look like wine. It is the real, actual blood of Christ. When you ingest those at the Mass, then you ingest and digest, and you have that grace integrate with your body in your person, and when it integrates with you, then you respond to it, and you produce good works through that grace given to you, and therefore those good works will gradually obtain you acceptance with God. It's an internal matter. That's exactly what you're being told here. Let me read this again. I believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that I shall be justified before God from the curse of the law through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. There's a radical difference here between this gospel of ignorance and the gospel of John Bunyan. Between the Roman Catholic Church and the Word of God teaches. It is a radical difference. That's my chief argument against the Catholic Church. I simply said, how do you become a Christian? Let's get down to the gospel. And this is, check it out, I'm telling you. This is what they believe. This is what they teach. Now, look at Bunyan's response here. What a keen and perceptive answer he gives here in 4 points. Christian, let me give an answer to this confession of your faith. One, you believe with a fantastical imaginary faith, for such a faith is nowhere described in the Word of God. Number two, you believe with a false faith because it takes away the personal righteousness of Christ from justification and replaces it with your own. Three, this faith makes Christ justifier of your actions rather than you as a person. Then your person is justified for the sake of your actions, and this is patently false. Four, over the page. Therefore, this faith of yours is deceitful and of the type that will leave you subject to the wrath of God Almighty at his day of final judgment. For true justifying faith directs the soul, being sensitive of its lostness through the law, to flee for refuge to Christ's righteousness. Now, this righteousness of Christ is not an act of grace by which he makes your obedience a justifying work that is acceptable to God. Rather, it is his personal obedience to the law in doing and suffering for us, that which this same law justly required of us. Let me stress that true faith accepts this righteousness of Christ as if it were a skirt, or a dress if you like, by which the soul may be completely covered. So by this means the soul is presented as spotless before God, and he accepts it and acquits such a covered person from condemnation. You really need to take your manual home, or when you go home, sit down and just go over those 4 points again. And you will then realize this is an adult book, principally. Children enjoy it, but this section here goes beyond what a young child would probably fully understand. Bunyan is very careful here about what the gospel is and what it isn't. Now, read what happens further. Ignorance says, what are you saying? Would you have us trust in what Christ in his own person has done without, that is outside of us? Are you saying my hope is objectively in Christ crucified? See? This conceit would certainly encourage the loosening of the reins that restrict our lusts and allow us to live as we are inclined. For what does it matter how we live when we have just said, I believe in Jesus? That's the argument here, you see. That we may be justified from all our sin by Christ's personal righteousness. That is when all that we have to do is simply believe. standard argument Paul, of course, refutes thoroughly, that the belief that alone lays hold of Christ, which also leads to new life through the Spirit, has a resultant effect in fruit, in spiritual virtue, which itself has nothing to do with my justification, is a product of my sola fide in Christ. Read on. Christian says, you are fittingly named ignorance. And that's why I mentioned earlier. Ignorance chiefly knows the Bible in some degree. But his ignorance is essentially his ignorance of what the pure gospel in Scripture is about. You are fittingly named ignorance, for you are also ignorant as a person. Your answer clearly demonstrates this to be true. You are ignorant of what justifying righteousness is, and equally as ignorant as to how the soul may be saved from the severe wrath of God through faith in it. Yes, you are also ignorant of the true effects of saving faith in this righteousness of Christ. These include the conquest and winning over of the heart to God in Christ, so that it loves his name, his word, his ways, and his people, and not as you ignorantly imagine. Now, how Paul says, listen to this. Ask him if he has ever had Christ revealed to him from heaven. Remember in the earlier test about Hopeful, the question was, his conversion was ultimately revelation of Christ. And when Hopeful believes, then Christian says, my, that was a revelation to you, wasn't it? Now, the test of ignorance is, ask him, has he had not his own discovery of Christ, but has Christ been revealed to him? Look at this. He asks him, ask him if he ever had Christ revealed to him from, listen to ignorance, which only re-enhances what his name means. What now is this? Are you a man influenced by revelations? I believe that what you and all the rest of your persuasion say about this matter is nothing more than the fruit of distracted brains. Hopeful. Why, man, Jesus Christ is so hidden God from the natural understanding of all flesh that he cannot be savingly known by any man. That is, unless God the Father reveals him to them. That tells you where Bunyan stands. Bunyan is a man who believes in the doctrines of grace, you see. Ignorance. That is your faith, but it is certainly not mine. Over the page. On the other hand, I have no doubt that my faith is as good as yours, though in no way do I have as many fanciful notions in my head as you do. Christian says, do allow me to add a further word here. You should not speak so scornfully of this matter, for I will boldly assert, even as my good companion has done, that no one can know Jesus Christ except through the revelation of the Father. Yes, I will add as well that even the faith that lays hold upon Christ, that is, assuming that it is true faith, must be wrought or forged by the exceeding greatness of his mighty power. I remember when I presented some of this in doing my doctoral work at Westminster, and I had to do a little presentation of part of this before some of the professors at Westminster, and I chose this as one of them because I knew this would get their attention. I'll never forget one of the professors, he was my mentor there as well, and when I got to this and I was making this point from Bunyan in terms of the clarity of the gospel and the deception of ignorance as gospel, one of the professors says, yes, amen, you know. He got excited about it, you know. And so should any Christian. There's so much more here. I want us to go on. I'm just going to summarize. I'll get ahead because the conclusion I must get to. There's the third section of the Enchanted Ground in which then you see they meet another character and his name is called Temporary. You have a very good description here of how a man makes a profession and then what it is that leads to his falling away. And if you go over there on page 241 on the right-hand page, at the bottom there, Christian describes the process of falling away in an apostate. And you've got nine sort of steps there in which he regresses from profession of a Christian until being a denier of Christianity. Over the page. The comforting delights of Beulah Land. Beulah Land is very close to heaven. Beulah Land is more for the senior Christian. Beulah Land is where he begins to be able to put away things of the past. If you go on page 245, Notice this at the top there. It is a place of constant sunshine, no backward vista. Once you get to Beulah land, which means married, comes from Isaiah, it's speaking again of the close union now between the believer and his Savior who is just across the river of death. It's like the immigrants coming to Ellis Island. When you come there, almost there, you know, it's you could almost call Ellis Island sort of Beulah land by way of illustration, you know. That's what it is. Look there again. The valley of the shadow of death is now out of reach. The terror of giant despair cannot influence this region. The dismal outline of Doubting Castle is lost to view. You know, that's all that is about. You've heard the hymn, amid the shades of evening, while sink life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. And there you've got these pilgrims are getting close to their translation into the presence of Christ. Over the page, and you have there now, beyond Beulah land, they draw near to the river of death. Let me start reading here on page 248. Just a little way down in paragraph A there. So I saw that as they moved forward, two men met them who were dressed in clothing that shone like gold. Their faces also shone radiantly like light. Right-hand column, a little way down. Then these shining ones advised the pilgrims that they had only two more difficulties to deal with before they gained entrance to the city. What are the two difficulties? Well, one, the river of death, and two, then, actually entrance into the celestial city itself. Let's turn over the page there. At the top of 250. But they also explained that the two pilgrims must complete the journey through their own faith. So I saw in my dream that they went on together until they came within sight of the gate of the city. But I further saw that between them and the gate was a river. But there was no bridge so that pilgrims might cross over. Moreover, the river was very deep. So Christian and Hopeful were shocked at such a sight. But the men escorting them declared, you must pass through this river or else you cannot arrive at the gate of the city. Then the pilgrims asked if there was any other way to the gate. The Shining Ones answered, yes, but no one else has been permitted to travel that way since the foundation of the world, except Enoch and Elijah, who were both translated. And no others will be allowed until the sounding of the last trumpet. Then the pilgrims began to despair in their minds, and especially Christian. They looked this way and that way, but no alternative route could be found by which they could avoid the river. Then they asked the men if the water was of all the same depth. They said no, but could offer no further help other than the comment, you shall find it deeper or shallower, according to your own trust in the king of the place. At this, the pilgrims resigned themselves to face the water. Upon entering, Christian began to sink, so that he cried out to his good friend, Hopeful, I sink in deep water, the billows go over my head, all his waves go over me. Now, in this final crossing of the river of death, it's an area which I've wrestle with, because technically when we die it's a solo event. Though you've got the two of them sort of communing with one another. I think it's merely the allegorical license. In the right hand column I put at the bottom there, look at 251, application. Death is the final test, the last enemy, involving a solo encounter that yet can be upheld by loving saints. And I think it's true, if a person is gradually slipping away, it is very possible for yet for Christians to be beside them, offering comfort from the scripture and prayer at that time. And I think that's what Bunyan is trying to convey here. Over the page, 252. Then Hopeful replied, be of good cheer. Now he's true to his name here, he really shines. Be of good cheer, my brother, for I feel the bottom. It is firm. Then said Christian, ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have totally compassed me, so that I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey. And with that a great darkness and sense of horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see ahead of him. Here, to a large degree, he also lost his senses so that he was unable to remember or talk intelligently about any of those sweet refreshments that he had experienced while traveling on pilgrimage. Right-hand column a little way down. Hopeful would also attempt to comfort him, saying, "Brother, I see the gate, and men standing nearby to welcome us." But Christian would answer, "It is you. It is you they are waiting for. You have been hopeful ever since I first met you or knew you." Over the page. A little way down on page 254. "Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in deep thought for a while, so that Hopeful spoke to him further, 'Be of good cheer, Jesus Christ makes you whole.' And with that Christian exclaimed with a loud voice, 'Oh, I see him. He tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you.' Then they took courage, with the result that the enemy then became as still as a stone, until they had fully crossed over. Therefore, Christian now discovered solid ground to stand upon. So it followed that the rest of the river was found to be shallow, and thus they both crossed over." Now the second last chapter, page 256. And part of this, I remember a dear brother in the ministry in Australia. He passed away. He had cancer, and just before he passed away, I talked with him. He loved Bunyan. He gave me his Bunyan collection. And just before he passed away, he said to me, "Brother," he said, "at my funeral," he said, "would you make part of it to be your reading, especially of the ascent of Christian up to the very gates of heaven itself?" And as we go through this section, you'll understand why he asked for that. It's very triumphant. Let's read part of it here. Paragraph 8, "Now upon the bank of the river, on the other side, Christian and Hopeful again saw the two shining men waiting to welcome them. Therefore, having come up out of the river, these men saluted and greeted them, saying, 'We are ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who shall be heirs of salvation.' Thus they proceeded towards the gate. Now you should note that the city stood upon a mighty hill, though the pilgrims ascended that hill with ease, because they had these two men to lead them up by holding their arms. Also they had left their mortal garments behind them in the river. For though they went in with them, yet they came out without them. Therefore they continued to climb here with much agility and speed, even though the foundation upon which the city was built was higher than the clouds. So they went up through the regions of the air, sweetly talking as they went, being comforted because they had safely crossed the river and were being escorted by such glorious companions." The conversation that they had with the Shining Ones was about the glory of the place, who told them that the beauty and glory of it was simply inexpressible. They further explained that there is to be found Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Moreover, they explained, "You are now going to the paradise of God, in which you shall see the tree of life, and therefore eat of its never-fading fruit. And when you arrive there, you shall be given white robes, and every day you shall walk and talk with the King for all the days of eternity. There you shall not see former things such as you saw when you inhabited the lower region upon earth, that is, sorrow, sickness, affliction, and death, for these former things will have passed away. Rather, you are now going to reside with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, for they are resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness." Over the page, we jump ahead a little here. Paragraph A on page 258. "Now while they were drawing near to the gate, behold, a company of heavenly hosts came out to meet them. To this multitude the Shining Ones spoke, 'These are the men that have loved our Lord when they were in the world and have left all for his holy name. And he has sent us to fetch them, and thus far have we brought them on their desired journey, that they may now go in and look their Redeemer in the face with joy.' Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, 'Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' At this time, there also came to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in shining white apparel, who, with loud melodious noises, made even the heavens to echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his companion with 10,000 welcomes from the world, and this they did with shouting and the joy of trumpets. This completed, they surrounded them on every side. Some went ahead, some behind, and some on the right hand, some on the left, as a guard through the upper regions, continually sounding as they went, with melodious noise in lofty notes. So this sight appeared to any who could observe it, as if heaven itself had come down to meet them. Therefore they walked on together, and as they walked, these trumpeters would often, with joyful sound, the composition of their music and looks and gestures signify to Christian and his friend just how welcome to them was their company and how happy they were to have met them. And now were these two pilgrims as if in heaven. In fact, before they came to it, being consumed with the sight of angels and the hearing of their melodious notes. Now paragraph C on page 260. Now when they had come up to the gate, there was inscribed over it in letters of gold, "Blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may have rightful access to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Then I saw in my dream that the Shining Ones directed the pilgrims to call out at the gate, which, having done so, some from above looked over the top, namely Enoch, Moses, and Elijah. The angels then addressed them. "These pilgrims have come from the city of destruction for the love that they have for the king of this place." And then each one of the pilgrims delivered up his certificate or scroll, that which he had received at the beginning. These, therefore, were brought before the king, who, when he had read them, said, "Where are these men?" In reply, it was explained, "They are standing outside the gate." The king then commanded that the gate be opened, so that, as he declared, the righteous nation that keeps the truth may enter in. Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in through the gate, and behold, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they were dressed with apparel that shone like gold. I want you just to look at the application on 261. Very important point here. Few men desire to miss the entrance here. Everyone wants to go in. Most men desire to enter on their own. God only admits on his terms, which is found in the person of his son. Over the page, 262. They were also met by those who gave them harps and crowns, the harps to add praise and the crowns as tokens of honor bestowed. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city again rang out for joy, and that it was said to the pilgrims, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." I also heard the men themselves sing, and that with loud voices saying, "Blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Now just as the gates were opened to let in the men, I looked in. This is Bunyan again editorializing, you see here. That's Bunyan. "I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and on them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps with which to sing praises. Also among the inhabitants were those that had wings, and they responded in praise one to the other without ceasing, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord.' And after that, they closed the gates. And because of what I had seen of this glorious sight, I," that is John Bunyan, "wished myself to have been inside among them." But this is not the end. Over the page. Perhaps if you and I had been writing this, we would think, glorious, wonderful, happy ending. Not so with John Bunyan. He has an evangelistic and pastoral concern here. Who is still tripping on behind here? Ignorance. Do you remember when they had a long discussion? They've had two, actually, a long one. Eventually they saw such a conflict between his gospel and what they believed that they, again, went on ahead. He is now trundling on behind here, and this is where you get not only a glorious ending, as we've seen, but also a most warning. Now listen to this. Note, "Now while I, Bunyan, was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back and saw ignorance come up to the bank of the river. But he was able to quickly reach the other side. And without half the difficulty the Christian hopeful had experienced. For it then happened that he found in that place a ferryman named Vain Hope, who, with his boat, was able to transport him across. So, as was the case with the others I had watched, he ascended the hill and approached the gate of the celestial city, except that he travelled alone, neither did any man meet him and offer the least encouragement. When he had reached the gate, he looked up at the writing that was inscribed above, and then he began to knock, supposing that he would quickly be permitted to gain entrance. But the men who peered at him over the top of the gate first asked, "From where have you come, and what is it that you desire?" So Ignorance replied, "I have eaten and have drunk in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets." Then they asked him for his certificate, so they might go to the king and show it to him. So he fumbled in his chest pocket and yet was unable to find anything. Then they further inquired, "Have you none?" But the man answered not so much as a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him. Instead, he commanded the same two shining ones who had previously conducted Christian Hopeful to the city to seize Ignorance, bind him hand and foot, and carry him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I had earlier seen in the side of the hill below the Delectable Mountains called the Byway to Hell, and dispatched him there. And here is the conclusion. And what a stunning conclusion this is. Then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream. I want to just conclude with this thought. It's a dream, it's an allegory. But unlike going to a movie theater where you go to escape reality, Pilgrim's Progress, this is an allegory that so passionately wants to convince you of biblical reality. It reminds me of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ, as judge, confronts those who come forth. "Have we not tithed? Have we not done this? Have we not even here walked in your streets?" And the Savior says at that day of judgment, "Depart from me, you who do iniquity. I have never, ever known you." What a glorious, sober ending this is. And I encourage you to think, as Bunyan would have you do, what is the destiny of your soul? What is your hope when you get to that river? Is it vain hope, that ferryman? Or is it Christ who waits those who cross the river and gives grace to cross the river, so that then they are welcomed into that celestial city and are with him forever? I leave the thought with you and encourage you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved and not lost. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, our Father, how we rejoice in the way you have led an earthly vessel like John Bunyan to so excellently and attractively portray your gospel truth. And how we have even been sober at the conclusion here. May we well reflect through the direction of your Spirit upon the state of our soul and what our hope is. Not a vain hope, but a hope that is solely Christ Jesus. Him crucified. He alone and our belief in him as he invites us indeed to come. So, Father, through thy Spirit, reveal thyself and thy Son to us. We ask in our Savior Jesus Christ's name.